be in that area of Jesus' journey to the cross. And there's a passage of Scripture in the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel. I invite you to turn there now, beginning in verse 41, to where we find one of the few times in Scripture where Jesus weeps. Now, if you wanted to memorize a verse of Scripture and you wanted to guarantee yourself that you could do it, and you wanted to guarantee that you would probably never forget it outside of John 3:16, you would memorize that passage, that verse of Scripture in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel in verse 35, where it simply says, Jesus wept. And y'all look like smart people. I'm sure there's not a person in here that couldn't pull that off and remember it. But in Luke's Gospel, in this 19th chapter, we find, once again, Jesus shedding tears. He's making his final visit to Jerusalem. He's going there to die. I mean, the arrangements have already been in the process by the religious leaders. There's a plan in place. There's a trap being set because, you know, somehow or another they think that they can pull this off themselves. What they don't know is God's in charge. Jesus is heading there not to fall into the trap of the religious leaders. He's going there, as the Bible says, to accomplish what he came to earth to do. You see, he's going to observe Passover, but he is the Passover lamb. So verse 41 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, hear the word of God. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Let me stop right there. This crusade that's coming up in September, there's a lot of work to be done. And I would ask you to join Brother Chris and others in praying for that. But one of the things that, you know, that's not in place yet is where we're going to have this thing. We don't have a venue yet. And Brother Chris has one of those BHAG Go. BHAG stands for Bold, Hairy, Audacious Goals, you know. And, he's expecting 10 or 15,000 people, and I think it can happen if we pray and we work. And even if the church people show up, that'll be a big crowd. But we need lost people there. And so here's what I want to challenge you with today. When you ride through Gratis, when you ride through Monroe, Georgia, when you go out to Jersey, maybe through Loganville, between, when you drive maybe to Social Circle or out to Union Chapel, would you ask God to allow you to see those places and to see people like he sees them? And maybe ask God to break your heart over the lostness of where we live? And maybe God will even cause you to weep over our city. He wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day even you the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. That implies at one time they were wide open. Now they're hidden. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Let's pray. Father God, take your word, break it before us. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and Lord, wills that are surrendered to you. And help us to hear well. In Jesus' name, amen. Just outside the city of Jerusalem, Jesus pauses. And he sends in two of his disciples. And he says, when you get there, in some of the other gospel renderings, he said, you're going to find a colt. You're going to find the colt of a donkey. Now, that wasn't too unusual. I mean, but this was a specific colt. This was one on which no one had ever sat. This was a colt on which no one had ever ridden. Now, I don't know if you've ever broken a horse or broken any animal. I've never done that. I just know this, that you just don't jump on the back of an animal that's never been ridden. And what this shows us, that I don't want us to miss today, this speaks of Jesus' lordship, even over an animal. I mean, here is the colt of a donkey, one on which no one has ever sat, no one has ever ridden. The prophet Zechariah says this in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with a salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I mean, this is a big day for the followers of Jesus. I don't know how much they understood, how much they knew. All I know is that he was their king in more ways than one. I believe that in many of their hearts, he was king in the way that he came to be king. But I believe in the hearts of many others, he was king in a way that they wanted to make him king, that they wanted him to be king. And so, I mean, it was a big, I mean, they were shouting, and I mean, they were spreading palm branches. It was going to be some type of interest. I believe some of them were even envisioning what they had read about David when he rode into Jerusalem. And then they crest the hill, and Jesus sees the holy city. Jesus sees Jerusalem. And Jesus sees things that nobody with him could see. He could see in the future. He could see things happening. He knew what was coming because of the attitude of the people. And it broke his heart. And all of a sudden, a celebration turns into a very somber moment. I could imagine that sword that would later come out in the Garden of Gethsemane was present that day. And I got a feeling that sword at one moment was raised like this, and the next moment it was like this. Because the shouting turned to silence. I don't know how many of them joined Jesus in weeping. I know that they didn't join Jesus in weeping over what Jesus was weeping over, because they couldn't see what Jesus was seeing. But Jesus begins to weep. He saw the city and he wept over it. What caused Jesus to weep? Well, I believe one of the things that caused Jesus to weep was he could look within the hearts of the people of that city. And he saw spiritual ignorance. He saw spiritual blindness. He saw spiritual lostness. Not only did he look within, he looked around to see what was going on. And what he saw was a lot of religious activity accomplishing nothing. A.W. Tozer once said something like this. He said, you know, you could take the presence of God out of most churches, And those churches would just keep going on doing what they're doing. You could remove the Spirit of God out of most churches, and the activity would just keep going on. We'd just keep doing what we're doing. But he said, if you were to take the Holy Spirit out of the early church, everybody in that church would notice and would take notice. He looked within. He looked around. Then he looked ahead, because our scripture says that he saw judgment coming. I mean, think about this picture. God in tears. Have you ever seen someone that you admire, that you respect, that you hold in admiration, that you love dearly, broken in tears? And what does that do to you? I mean, in John's gospel, where Jesus wept, he's at the tomb of Lazarus. He's weeping over the loss of a friend, and that was a certain kind of weeping. Oh yeah, by the way, Jesus knew that he wasn't going to stay dead long. Now, he would die. Don't miss it. He would die again. Like I told somebody a while ago, you know, death runs in my family. I'm sure it runs in yours too. We're all terminal. It's coming. It's coming. Just better be ready when that time comes. But here is the language of this word wept in our passage today, with Jesus weeping. We're talking about a deep, visceral, inward, gut-wrenching crying. I mean, have you ever wept to where your very body shook? For whatever reason, that weeping came. I mean, it's different than this here, because we don't really have the capacity to weep like Jesus wept here over what Jesus wept, because we can't see what Jesus saw in most cases. This isn't just watery eyes, but weeping comforting from deep down inside. So in the few moments that we have together this morning, I want to ask you to start listening faster than you're listening right now. Oh, come on, folks, loosen up. Three things I want to mention to you that I see in this passage as Jesus approaches the city as a king who in a matter of days will be crucified by those who hate him, where the powers of darkness will not be seen by human eyes, but the Father will watch while the powers of darkness mock and are just present there around the cross, and God does nothing. God does nothing. If one of our loved ones was sick, we'd get them to the doctor, we'd get them to the hospital as quick as they could. We'd beg the doctors to do everything they could to help save the life of our loved one. But in this case, on Calvary, on that Good Friday, God stands back, because His Son is dying for you. His Son is dying for me. First of all, we see He wept over Jerusalem's unthinkable ignorance. If you had known in this day, even you, the things that make for peace. I mean, these were religious people. These were the people of God. Yet they were ignorant of the things that make for peace. They were ignorant of the things that they needed in their lives to transform them, to make them children of God, not just the people of God. I mean, what more could he do? Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 13:34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. You see that picture there? Jesus is saying, I even wanted to take your children and guard them from impending judgment, from eternal damnation. I wanted to gather them to my family. You wouldn't even let me have your children. Even there were times when he would gather children, he would say, permit the children to come unto me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And here were people that weren't even willing to give him their children. I remember when our first child was born, our daughter was born. I remember those early days. I'm talking about the week she was born, and we came home from the hospital, and but my wife was always there. Mama was always there. Then one day Mama decided, she's not 5 days old or maybe 6 days old, and Phyllis felt a little bit better, and she wanted to get out of the house. She said, I'm going to go to the store, and I said, okay. And she told me where everything was. I got this. And she left. And that baby started crying. And I picked her up, and I did this. And I went and got a bottle. She didn't want the bottle. I did everything I knew to do, and that young'un would not shut up. And finally, I took her, and I held her up, and I said, God, I thought I was ready for this. I mean, in my arrogance and in my pride, I thought I could handle this. But apparently I can't. Help me. I said, I give her to you. Matter of fact, I should have done this way before now. You know what? Baby stopped crying. Now, she did cry again, believe me. I mean, she did at times, but in that moment, she stopped crying. Listen, the greatest thing we can do as parents is entrust our children to God. I remember many a night as in those years. I don't know about you. From looking at the looks of many of you, there, we've way past our teenage years, but we went through them. You know, those were the smartest years of my life. I knew more when I turned 13 than my daddy. He got real dumb when I turned 13, and it was amazing how smart he got when I turned 20. It was amazing, really, how smart he got when I got married. And it was amazing how smart he got when I had to buy my first house. I mean, I had him on speed dial before speed dial even existed. How I longed to gather your children together. You know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying for that generation of people right there, he said, you're getting awfully close for it being too late. Too late. And when is too late too late? That's a great question. Because there is a time when things become too late. And as he considered the tragedy of that, he broke. And tears ran down his face. Because here's where Jesus and the Father were. They were at a place to where they could do nothing. Preacher, what are you talking about? They could do nothing. You see, God is a gentleman. The Lord Jesus is a gentleman. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He will not enter or interfere into a life that will not open the door. There's a great painting. I've seen it in many churches. Matter of fact, one of the churches I pastored, we had stained glass windows put in, and this was in one of the rooms off the portico of our church, and it was a picture of Jesus knocking on the door. And if you notice that picture, when it's done right, there is no latch on the side where Jesus is. It has to be opened from the inside. Amen. He will knock, but he will not invade where he's not wanted. I mean, he can't change a heart that does not want to be changed. If there's anything God won't do, is go where he's not welcome. I heard about a little boy that was asked to pray after church one day when the family was having a meal, and he said, "God, we had a good time at church. Wish you could have been there." Yeah, Jesus is weeping over the unthinkable ignorance. We're talking about God's people. We're talking about those who had heard the preaching of the prophets. This is a people that God had led out of Egypt into the promised land, the land of promise, the land of plenty. And there's an unthinkable ignorance among them. But secondly, not only did he weep over their unthinkable ignorance, he wept over their impending judgment. He saw it coming. And being God in the flesh, he knew things and he saw things and he could understand things that nobody else could see. For in AD 70, Rome would overwhelm, overrun, and ransack Jerusalem. This is how Josephus, the Jewish historian, expressed it. He said, "As far as the eye could see, in every direction there was no sight other than crucified Jews. Rivers of blood flowed through the gates of the city when a generation perished. Great trenches were dug. Mounds of earth were raised to isolate the city. Unable to leave, thousands of people perished. Women were molested. Children were slaughtered. And finally, the stones of the temple were taken down one by one. Unwilling that their sanctuary should fall into the hands of the enemy, a band of fanatical Jews fought to the end and finally burned the temple to the ground. Days later, when the fierce heat had somewhat subsided, the soldiers in their frenzied search for molten gold carefully demolished the walls, looking in every crack in hope of finding treasures." Jesus' prediction finally fulfilled. And when the Jewish people, as Jesus was being delivered over to be crucified, they expressed their death sentence, "His blood be on us and on our children." Peter, James, John, Matthew, Thomas, other disciples, the women that were there, other followers are all around Jesus. On that colt as they're standing, they saw none of that. Jesus saw all of that. Jesus understood all of that. He saw it coming and it broke his heart. And yet he loved them regardless of how they would treat him and would even say, "Father, from the cross, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing." And I'll tell you something, folks, he still loves this world. He loves Walton County. He loves Gwinnett County. He loves Barra County. He loves Newton County. He loves every county in Georgia, every state in this union, every country in this world. He wants to see revival come. He yearns to save sinners. And yet, in spite of that, when people won't believe, when people won't turn, there's not a thing he can do about it. And he weeps. He weeps. So here's an important question. Maybe the most important question I'll ask this morning. Does he weep for you? Does he weep for you? I mean, if you could look into the face of Jesus today and he looks at your life, would he be found weeping? Are you saved? And if you're saved, are you just saved and satisfied? In other words, you're satisfied with fire insurance. You're satisfied that you believe you're going to heaven and not going to hell. Or have you gotten crusty? Have you gotten rusty? I wonder when we backslide and we get a little rusty in our Christian faith, does God hear us squeak when we walk? or maybe like many of the Jews that day, religious but rotten. Perhaps today, I pray today, you're saved and you're secure. Because you see, Jesus wept because he sees judgment coming. And then finally, he wept over Jerusalem's missed opportunities. That last verse of our text, verse 44, says, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus is in town. And a whole bunch of people just didn't notice. Jesus is in town. And there were those that noticed that didn't like it. Jesus was in town. And there were those that didn't like it because they noticed it. And they were working very hard to eliminate Jesus from the face of this earth. You see, they resented his interference. Imagine that. They rejected his message. They did not recognize, Jesus said, the time of their visitation. God had showed up. And they didn't like it. God had showed up. And he was messing with their plans. God had showed up. And he was interfering with their lives. Because God comes to do one of two things. He comes to judge, or he comes to save. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 5, the prophet says this: the multitude of your enemies shall become like fine dust. And it shall happen instantly, suddenly, from the Lord of hosts. You will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. That's visitation for judgment. But yet in Genesis chapter 50, we find in the story of Joseph where, you know, his brothers had, you know, threw him in a pit, took his pretty coat off, dipped it in some blood, told his daddy he had died, sold him into slavery, and they thought they'd done with him. He's gone. He ends up in Egypt where they eventually end up. And when they get there and they find out it's Joseph, the first thing that comes to their mind, I bet he's got revenge for us. And all Joseph could say was, no, fellas, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And then Joseph says this: I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you. I'm glad. I bet they're glad he didn't stop there. Because he says, and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, beloved, that's a visitation for salvation. And that's what Jesus is bringing to the people here. It's clearly a visitation. God wants to save his people from their sins, and Jesus is the one who came to do it. Well, Jesus still weeps. Weeps over the lack of commitment. He weeps over our lack of spiritual passion. He weeps when we lose and just lose that fervor of our first love. And he looks at us. He looks inside of us. Listen, he knows our past and he still loves us. He sees our future and he pulls and he cheers for us. He wants us to have peace with God as we make our peace with God. He's done his part, the sacrifice. And now he waits on our part, the surrender. You see, Jesus is more concerned with our future than he is our past. I want to close with a story. It's a story about two very dear friends. One's named Walter. The other is named Arthur. Walter is a dreamer of sort. Arthur is a realist. Walter calls Arthur one day and says, "Hey, take a ride with me." So he goes by and picks Arthur up. And they take a ride out in the country, and they come on this big piece of land. They drive down a little through a ragged fence down a dirt road, and Walter stops the car and gets out. He and Arthur get out. Walter walks around, sits down on the roof of the car, and Arthur comes and sits down on the roof on the other side next to him. And Walter begins just to paint a picture of plans that he has for that property, things that he wants to do, and a vision that he has. And all Arthur could see is some cows grazing over here, a couple of shacks that are about to fall in, and a little creek running across the property. And Walter's just going on and on and on, and all Arthur can do is say, "Man, this is," he's just thinking, "I love my friend, but this is just another one of his pipe dreams." And Walter turns and he looks at Arthur, and he says, "Arthur," he says, "now, I've got enough money to handle what I want to do right here. But I want to give you the opportunity to buy up all the property around here. Because there's going to be a day where there's going to need to be restaurants and hotels and all kind of stuff to support what I'm going to build here." And Arthur thought a minute, "How can I say this? Be nice to my friend." He said, "I understand." And he said, "I'm sure it's going to be great, but, you know, money's tight right now. And I just don't think I can. Maybe down the road I could help you with this." And so they go back to get in the car. As they get in the car, Walter said, "Man, you got to strike while the iron's hot." He said, "If you don't do it, somebody else is going to do it." And they drove back into the city. Years later, Art Linkletter would talk about his regret that he passed up on the opportunity to buy up all the land that would surround what we know today as Disneyland. The vision that Walter Disney had for that property, and the opportunity that Art Linkletter had to buy up all that land that eventually somebody else did. We call those millionaires and billionaires today. Lost opportunity. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And Jesus is knocking today, dear friend. For some, He's knocking because there's the need of surrender of a heart for salvation. If you're here today, if you've never given your heart to Jesus, this is the day. This is the accepted hour. This is the day of salvation. But Jesus knocks for other reasons. He knocks because He's got a special mission. He's got a special task. And He's picked you out. Above anybody else, He's picked you out. I don't know what that is. He does. You may not know what that is. Or maybe you do. Maybe He's been tugging on your heart for some time, knowing that there's something He wants you to do. Something He wants you to respond to. Maybe it's something Brother Steve has been mentioning. We've got a great need for help here. We've got a great need in this ministry. And every time he says it, there's just tug on your heart. And Jesus is knocking. Perhaps there's somebody here today that there's a mission field out there. Maybe it's a temporary mission field. Maybe it's a mission field that's called this crusade coming up in September. And God wants you to say, "Well, I don't know what I'll do, but here I am. Just use me in any way you want to, and you're going to show up at that meeting on Thursday at Lighthouse Church." I don't know. All I know is this. He's knocking today. He's knocking. Yeah. Jesus is more concerned with our future than our past. And there's only two things you can do with an opportunity. You can ignore it, or you can say yes. Yes. Got a friend. One of his pet statements is that God is always calling us to put our yes on the table. This morning, who would be willing to put their yes on the table? Who would be willing to say yes, not even knowing what you're responding to? Say, Lord, whatever it is, whatever it is. I heard of an old African-American preacher that was gifted with music, and from time to time before he'd preach, he'd slide on the piano bench, and he'd just begin to play, and he'd begin to sing as our brothers can. He said, Lord, our answer is yes. Yes, Lord, our answer is yes. Whatever it is, Lord, whatever you would have us do, our answer is yes, Lord, yes. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have as the people of God to gather at the house of God on the day of the Lord to meet around and to dive into the Word of God just to see what you'd have to say to us. And I pray, Lord, that you've blessed, that you've used your Word today to speak to hearts and lives. And so, Lord, now as we offer this gospel invitation, Lord, we wait for whatever you want to do. And Lord, if one comes for salvation, we know that your word says that heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. But Lord, we know also that heaven rejoices over one that responds to ministry, responds to mission, over one that just comes, I'm not sure what God wants me to do. I just want him to know that it's yes. Perhaps there's somebody here today, Lord, that wants to come and just get here at this altar and pray over the life of a lost friend that they have and just pray for the boldness that they need to share Jesus with that lost friend. Well, whatever is gripping our heart that would cause us, Lord, to get to that point to where we'd weep over the lostness of our county and our cities. And so, Lord, as we sing in a moment, as we wait, Lord, I don't have the power to change a life, but you do. And so, Lord, we wait for you to do what only you can do. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing. Whatever she says, we're going to sing. Have thine own way, Lord. That's a good one. We were singing that song in church one day when I responded to the preaching ministry. It works, but he works even better. Let's sing, and who'll be the first to come?